Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verse 13 to 17. Jesus tells us to pay our taxes. It's that simple. Very relevant text. Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, but you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, even as we continue to consider your lordship and your authority and the authority of your Son, we pray that you would continue to help us to relinquish, even as we've sung, we would serve thee. Because we love thee, you have given us life, and you have given us everything. And to willingly offer up our lives as vessels for your glory in every aspect of our lives. Help this to be the anthem of our life. If Jesus says it, I will do it. Because we love you. Help us by your Spirit to receive your word and be transformed in Jesus' name. And so we're continuing in our study. We're in Mark chapter 12. We're looking through the Gospel of Mark. And we've reached Mark chapter 12. And just by way of review, Mark's Gospel really is summed up in the first verse. It is the beginning, he says, of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's Mark 1:1. Son of God. So you know, as soon as you open up this book, that this, everything that is in this, is going to declare to us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one God has appointed. And the fact that he can do it is shown by the statement he is the Son of God. God has come to save his people. God has appointed his Son, Jesus. And so everything about the book of Mark reveals to us the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes as Savior. And we saw this from the beginning right up till now. We've seen his authority as he comes and speaks with authority. We've seen his authority as he heals with authority. When he says, people are healed. We've seen his authority over demon possession. Demons themselves bow the knee before him. The religious leaders of his day refused to bow the knee, but the spiritual beings recognized who he was. Amazing. And we saw ultimately that he yields his authority, Mark chapter, is it 2, with the healing of the paralytic. The reason that he did all those things was the ultimate declaration of his authority. In order that you may know that the Son of Man, he says, has authority to forgive sins, he heals the man. You see? All of that demonstration was to show that Jesus can save you from your sins. When you come to Jesus, this is important. If you come to Jesus and you ask him to help you, and you ask him to save you, he has the power. He alone has the power to save you from your sins. Because of what he's going to do on the cross as we follow in Mark. Only Jesus, the Son of God, has died for sinners on the cross. No other. No other person who claims to be God, who is revered as God, has dealt with sin. Only Jesus has done this. And so we can come with assurance to know that your sins are forgiven only if. But if you do, your sins are forgiven if you believe in him. And so, looking at Mark chapter 11 and 12, we've been seeing this is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And he is faced in Jerusalem with great opposition from the religious leaders. And they come. It started with him walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then I think it's Monday, he cleansed the temple and said, "Why have you made my father's house a den of thieves, a den of robbers?" Right? The audacity, right? to walk into the local, I don't know, mainline church and remove everything and say, this is all robbery. God desires true worship. So obviously the bishops will come and say, who are you to do all this kind of stuff, right? And we saw that in the end of Mark chapter 11. They came, who are you? Why are you telling us this? And he demonstrated his authority. We saw that. And so we've been seeing from Mark chapter 12, the beginning of Mark chapter 12, he began to give them a parable before their own ears. He told them of their own judgment and the passing of authority. God has removed you from authority and he's making a new people, the church. And they understood what he said, and it increased their hatred of him. And we begin to see in chapter 12 a series of questions that they bring to Jesus, challenges that they bring to Jesus. And the first one is in this text, the issue of taxes. And we'll begin to look at this. But I'm looking at this passage from the perspective of the Lordship of Christ. He is Lord, we saw last week, even over lousy leaders. We are comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we are before lousy leaders. He is their Lord. Here we see he is Lord over cruel kings. We submit to Jesus. We don't, you know, because often we find excuses when Jesus says do something. We say, but Jesus, my situation is different. If everything was okay, yes, I agree, this is true. This is how we as Indians deal with it, right? Deal with issues. But you don't understand the context of my situation. You don't understand how bad my leaders or government or this and this. So I'm excused from obeying. But we see that he is Lord even in the situations where kings can be cruel. And we see this in this context. But two things we want to see about his lordship. One is as he deals with hypocrites. We see his lordship even in that situation. These people are hypocrites. He himself sees this. And we'll look at that. And secondly, we'll see him, his lordship even over cruel kings. He wants us, he demands us to be submissive citizens wherever we are. So let's look at this. Firstly, the lordship of God as he discerns the hearts. Jesus discerns the hearts of hypocrites. Now we remember, if you've been following with us, as soon as Jesus came on the scene and he began to demonstrate great authority, the people who were religious leaders began to see him as a threat. And right all the way in the beginning, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3 verse 6, he's healing. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. And they don't like this. So the Pharisees, this is one group of religious leaders. There are a few, and we'll see this maybe next time. What are some of the groups in Jerusalem of the religious leaders? You have the Pharisees, another group that are called the Sadducees, another group that are called the Essenes, another group that are called the Zealots. These are all different sects, like we have today, right? Political parties. Over there, religion and politics in the Jewish culture was mixed. So these were different parties. And so we said one party, the Pharisees, these were religious leaders. It says in Mark chapter 3 verse 6, they went to counsel with the Herodians. These are political. There's a political party. The party of Herod. That's why they called Herodians. And if you know who was Herod, he was one of the rulers in Israel, right? He was not a Jew. He was representing Rome. So the religious leaders went out and counseled with the political leaders. And what was their common agreement? We should get this Jesus. So that's all the way in chapter 3. Now we see once again in Jerusalem, there, this is heating up again. I mean, you just think about what has just happened in chapter 12. You remember the parable? He's spoken against them. And you saw from, is it Luke? When he said, may this never be, right? When he said the landowner will remove these tenants and put in new ones. He will judge them. And he said, may it never be. Because they understood what he's saying. How can he say that God is going to remove us and judge us? May it never be. They're angry. They want to end him. It's a treacherous context. This is, death is at the shadow of death is upon Jesus when he's dealing with this. But he doesn't back down. He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. And what do we see about these hypocrites? One is, they compromise for selfish gain. Then what we've seen is these two parties. What does it say? Go back to Mark chapter 12, where we are. you know, it says they sent to him. Now the group that he had earlier talked to in 11 and 12 were the, what does it say? The chief priests, the scribes and the elders. These are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. There's a group called the Sanhedrin. They are like the council, the parliament, the religious parliament of Israel, you could say. I don't know how you would... These are the great council, the high and mighty. They are the ones who had said, by whose authority you do this. Jesus speaks judgment to them. So now, they send representatives. You see that? They send representatives. They send to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him. Now the Pharisees are like the religious leaders. You would say, they are Jews, strict Jews. They are strict in God's law. They study God's law. They are Jewish. You remember Paul in Philippians talks about them. They're proud to be Jews. The Herodians are with Herod, who is under Rome. You have to understand how crazy this is that these two parties would come together. These two parties would come together. And they come together to trap him. You know that statement, the enemy of your enemy is my friend? Is that how it goes? The enemy of your enemy is my friend, right? Normally speaking, we will never talk. Every time we come into the same group, we will fight with each other. But then we find a common enemy who is the one. We hate that person so much that for the sake of dealing with that person, we hold hands, right? But it's a very treacherous kind of partnership, right? You compromise, right? This is the kind of a hypocrisy. They're willing to make friends with people they hate. The Jews are fighting Rome, but they want to hold hands with Rome for the sake of getting Jesus. They're so angry with him. You see, they compromise for selfish gain. Compromise for selfish gain. This is what dishonest hate often does. Maybe you've seen this. Right? Hate can overwhelm so much that you're willing to compromise. And we see this in the hypocrisy of the leaders of that time. Dishonest gain. But they also honor truth without believing it. You see what happens in verse 14. They come, 13 and 14, they come, two of these groups, together to trap him. The word trap is very vivid. The word trap is used of, you know, have you ever seen an animal get trapped? Right? You put out a trap and often it's a bloody thing, right? It just grabs the animal and grips its flesh and it can't escape. That's the word that's used here. They wanted to get him. They wanted to trap him. Publicly, they wanted to end Jesus, is the idea. They are hatching a plan. And this whole thing is carefully crafted so that Jesus has no option but to get caught and get killed. But they come to him not with words of, we have a trap. Traps never come with, you know, this is a trap, right? A sign. If you're going to get trapped, it's very crafty, very sneaky. See what they say. They came to him, verse 14, and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Now, is that true? Is Jesus true? Yes. But do they believe that? No. They're lying through their teeth. If they believed he was true, they would not try to trap him. You see the depth of hypocrisy, what it can do? The words that start being used? Flattery. They honor truth without believing it. Jesus, we know, teacher, we know that you are true. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, if I truly think that somebody teaches the way of God, why would I come to trap him? There's no belief about what they're saying, right? You're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. I remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the leaders, came to Jesus. And Jesus talked to him about being born again. What he said, right? Jesus, you're a good teacher. And he begins to say genuine things. This is very different. Very different. For all Nicodemus's faults, he truly thought well of Jesus. There is not an ounce, not a shred of honesty in this. Hypocrites honor truth without believing it. And really, for a hypocrite, truth is a means to his own or her own ends. That means you will use whatever you can to make sure you get your goal. And it's an evil, devious goal. You see? So you'll pretend to be good. You'll pretend to be united. You'll pretend to be kind. It's the worst thing. It's oily. It's sneaky. Right? And we see this. And they're doing this for a public so that now if they can do it and ask the public, we were saying he's a good person, right? Technically speaking, yes. But there is no real
heart behind it, right?
Amazing hypocrisy. Amazing hypocrisy. Proverbs 26 verse 26:23 says, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Like the glaze covering a vessel of pot, an earthen pot, right? Are fervent lips with an evil heart. They honor truth without believing it. What else do we see? There's a lot we could see, but ultimately what we know about hypocrites is the Lord is not fooled by the hearts of hypocrites. And we see this with Jesus. He's not fooled by hypocrisy. They come to him with this question. And the way they put it to him is, they put it to him in a way that he has to answer. You see? There are only two options. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They ask him clearly for a clear question. And we'll understand why they're asking this question and why it's such a great trap. But the Lord is not fooled. Proverbs 6 talks about the hatred of God for a lying tongue. You know, often we even forget about the Pharisees, and it's good for us to not hold the Pharisees at arm's length. You know, we can do this. Oh Lord, Lord, you are so great and you are so mighty, and we have the lingo of Christianity, right? The Lord is not fooled by lying lips. He wants the broken and contrite spirit. Truth. Truth. And we see this here. Whether it's words of worship or words of flattery, he is not fooled and he is not pleased. And in fact, he says here what? Verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? And in fact, in the parallel passage, if you go to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus actually, we know in this time, begins to say, woe to Pharisees. You should read sometime. Read. We have the sense of Jesus as this, you know, he's only, the kindness and the meekness of Jesus means he's very, bacha jaisa treats everybody. But you read Matthew chapter 23 and you'll see that whole chapter is judgment. Woe to you Pharisees, blind guides. Woe to you Pharisees. He condemns their worship. He condemns their leadership. He condemns their hearts. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You know what a tomb is? A tomb is where you bury dead bodies, right? There's nothing of value in the tomb. But what do we do with tombs? We make them look nice. And they did that even 2,000 years ago, right? We put marble and a cross and we make it look good. But inside it's just full of bones and rottenness. Jesus calls them that. He says, this is what you are. You're whitewashed on the outside, nice white. You look very good. But inside you're dead. That's what a hypocrite is. God is not interested in how you look in society. He's interested in the genuineness of your heart before him. What do we sing? Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives. Or what? He didn't die for the healthy. He died because he knows we all are sick. He came as a healer. That's what he desires. These people were far from that. Far from that. He exposed them publicly in Matthew chapter 23. But the amazing thing here is the Lord is not fooled by their hypocrisy. And even we, you know, I think of discernment, you know, the discernment of Jesus is great here. He just cuts through and he knows exactly what they're thinking, right? And we may say, oh, that's because it's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He knows everybody's heart. But you know, there's something about discernment. It's not some kind of spiritual gift that, shabam, you get it. You know, the Spirit has given me discernment. That's not what discernment is. That's a wrong idea of discernment. And people use it like that. You know? If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, actually maybe we should go there. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Last verse of Hebrews chapter 5. He's talking to these people who are still immature in the handling of the word. And he's telling them, you need solid food, spiritually speaking. You've stopped all this basic stuff. Get developed in your Christian life. But see what he says at the end, the writer to the Hebrews. He says, chapter 5 verse 14, solid food is for the mature. Mature people eat solid food. If you go in your work or something, you go to the cafeteria and you find your colleague with a can of baby food, you'll be like, or you know, a bottle. Like, really? No, no, I can't handle the other stuff. Right?
Really?
That's what he's saying. You're baby Christian, that's what you look like. Mature people have solid food. You know, we want to be honored as mature, but we live like babies. The sign of maturity is that you can handle solid food. You dig into the Word of God. And you know Him in depth. Solid food is for the mature. And how are the mature described here? They are those who have their powers of discernment. So, we'll say, discernment given by the Spirit. No, he says the powers of discernment are trained by constant use. Discernment is a skill that is trained and grows. As you dig deep into God's Word, you can have discernment. Because all of us have the Spirit in equal measure. All believers have the Spirit in equal measure. It is whether we walk with the Spirit or not that we grow. That's the reality. You see? Then you too can be discerning like Jesus. As you dig into God's Word, you are able. It's not some mystical thing. Just by, the Lord gave me a vision that I know this person is an evil person. No, you know by what they say that they are not true. You're able to identify. This is what the Bible teaches about false teaching. And so we don't want to put Jesus on one side and say, you know, it's some mystical thing that, you know, he had this discernment. We too can be discerning. The Lord is not fooled by the hearts of hypocrites, and he helps us as we grow in him to be discerning about hypocrisy. But anyway, that's a side note. It's a rabbit trail. He's not fooled. He's not fooled. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Now, we need to understand this question that they've asked Jesus about. What is the question? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus tell us, yes or no? Is it lawful? Yes. Is it lawful? No. What's the big deal? We need to go back to 6th century AD. Okay? This account is in what century? About 30 AD. Right? Jesus is about 33 years old. Okay? We go back in the Jewish history to 6 AD and then we begin to understand what this big issue is. What this big issue is. So Jesus would have been about 10 years old. 6 AD. Right? He was still a bacha when this issue was big. Now, you remember when Jesus was born, why did Joseph and Mary, this is GK, why did Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem? Because of a, remember? Census. What is all that about? The Caesar has ordered a census. Okay? That was in about 4 BC. That's when Jesus was born, right? That's why how the prophecy was fulfilled, that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem, because they actually lived in Nazareth. Amazing how God put these things together. Now the same sort of thing happened in 6 AD. A census was ordered. What is a census? It's about listing all the citizens of a place and their property. Now why in that time would a Caesar order a census? It's all about money. If I know who's in my citizenship, I will demand tax from them. That's what he had done. That's what Caesar had done. Now most of the Jews said, fine, we are under Rome, we pay it. We give this tax. But at that time, there was a man called Judas. Judas of Galilee. While most of the Jews accepted this, Judas of Galilee, and he joined with a Pharisee, said, no, we are free. And actually, if you read this, you'd think this is sort of a heroic story, right? We are free people. We Jews are free, and we have one God, and we serve no other. And we will not pay this tax to oppressors. This is slavery. They've oppressed us, now they're demanding our money. We are going to fight. We're not going to pay. And they did. And they counted their life as of no account. And they died. Judas, even his sons were killed. And you can imagine, Rome was not a kindly sort of empire, was it? This kind of thing was quickly and seriously dealt with. And so the rebellion went up and then quickly went down. But it led to the birth of this feeling within the Jews, right? That we need to... There was some group of people, some within the Jews, they call the Zealots, who said, we're going to overthrow Rome. And secretly, they had an underground movement going on, even during Jesus' time. The Zealots were there. right? You know, Simon the Zealot. You'll read it in the Bible. These were people who said, we are out here to get Rome by force. Somehow we've got to find a leader then. And actually some of them thought that Jesus would be this one who would come and violently take over Rome. You see, so part of this began because of Judas of Galilee, who fought. This is a great story for the Jews. He fought against Rome and this taxation issue. And you can imagine, like we do, right? We have stories about the war of independence, the fight for independence, the freedom struggle. And they're dear to us. They're dear to us. So now if you fast forward from 86, 24 years to Jerusalem, that's where we are. It's like we are in Delhi during the freedom struggle. Imagine, go back to 1940 or something. Being in Delhi during the height of the freedom struggle. You can imagine, there are factions, right? And a little thing that you say would get you into trouble, right? You'll be seen as, oh, you are pro-British. Oh, the British might say, you are one of those underground fighters, right? Put them in jail. You see, that's the kind of ethos, the environment that Jesus is in right now. So, they're asking the question, what? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Consider with me, what if he says, it is lawful. It is lawful. Yes, it is lawful to pay tax. What is he saying? He's telling the Jews that the Romans are right to oppress you. You pay them tax. This is what God says. Who's going to be happy about that? The people were a little bit supportive of him. When he says that, all support is gone. And they will happily hand him over to Rome to be crucified. You see? Okay. That's one option he has. I mean, think about this. You know, they just, Judas of Galilee died for this, and now he's saying it's lawful to pay Caesar? What kind of injustice is this? What kind of a Jewish rabbi is this? He's not true Jew. Right? Right? And on the other hand, if he says it's not lawful, no, it's not lawful. What is he saying? He's telling Rome that we are Jews, and we are under God's law, and God's law trumps Roman law. It's either or. So what's going to happen? Jesus is in public, and he'll be hanged or crucified as a revolutionary. You see? So you can imagine, both the Herodians, you can think that they have crafted this trap for Jesus. They've crafted this trap, and you can just imagine, you talk to him very nicely, and he has to answer. He has to answer. We've got him. We've got him. You see? That's the trap that is laid for them. And they're just waiting for him to speak. Because as soon as he speaks, you've said yes or no. It's a simple thing. Right? You've got him. But it is not Jesus' time yet. And he is Lord. He's Lord over his own death. We've seen this. They think that they have created the perfect trap. So as we transition to the next point, we see his lordship as he demands his people to be submissive citizens. Two things. He demonstrates his wisdom, and he does this by affirming God's lordship over government. And the way that he answers is amazing. The way that he answers is amazing. And I think we need to also connect it with us. We need to connect it with us, his answer. Because the issue is an important one. Because the question is this. We are children of God, and we keep saying this, right? We've been quoting John chapter 1 verse 12. To all who received him, he gave them the right to be children of God. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8. We are part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. We are sons of God. That is our priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what does that mean about being under the Indian government? It's an important question to answer, right? What authority does government have over us? Even today we could say God is our only Lord, right? So is it either or? Are we justified in skipping on different things? Skipping on taxes, for instance. Would we say this, right? Anyways, if I pay my taxes, I have a corrupt government. There is no guarantee that this money, and in fact there is a guarantee that this money is going to be stolen by these rascals. We talk like that, right? Right? That's why we have an Aam Aadmi Party. Right? Who's fighting for us, right? So we say, it's not right. Why should I give my taxes? Why should I pay the toll? They're not building the road. This road is all... In fact, you have the toll booth and the road that I'm paying the toll for is worse than the non-toll road, right? Why should I pay? You see, we think like this, right? So does the Bible, does Jesus have anything to say? I think that's exactly what he does say to us today in our environment. Well, how he answers really demonstrates his wisdom about taxes, about fines, about civil disobedience, about revolution. And he does this. Look at verse 15 and 16. What does he do? He asks for a denarius. He asks for a denarius. Bring me a denarius. Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. They said to him, Caesar's. And then he says what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And what is the end of that? They marveled at his, at him. See, this is what we can already say. When people who are full of hatred towards you, at the end of the account, are marveling at you, you know there's something great going on, right? In the wisdom of Jesus. They thought they had him. And he was nowhere even near the trap. Nowhere even near the trap. And he asked for a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin. Okay? I have a picture. You can later on ask me to see. The web is wonderful. You can actually find pictures of denarius. And so the denarius had an icon like we have today. The head of Caesar. And in that time it would have been Tiberius Caesar, I think. And it said on that denarius, Caesar, son of the divine, Tiberius, son of the divine Caesar, or something. And on the other side, basically high priest, the same title that is used of the Pope, by the way. On the other side, and the Jews, Pontifex Maximus, I think that's what it is, right? The Jews saw this as idolatry, because in the Jewish law, you shall make no graven image, right? And not only was this a graven image, it was saying that Caesar is divine. The Jews, even to carry this kind of currency was idolatry, right? So this was what Caesar required as tax. This is what coin. It was a Roman coin. Now normally they would not carry this. They would use copper coins because they didn't want to be idolaters. You see, so it's a big deal that Jesus would say, find a denarius. And some say the fact that they found one would condemn them. Where did you get this? Right? You idolaters, you're coming to ask me. But we don't know if they went to a money change. We don't know what happened, right? They maybe had to go and find a money changer and get a denarius. But they found one for him. And they showed it to him. And Jesus, by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, shows God's lordship over government. And the principle is clear. For them, it's like this. Either you obey Rome or you obey God. Right? Either Rome is sovereign, either your government is sovereign, or God is sovereign. But Jesus shows that actually there is only one sovereignty. It is the sovereignty of God. That's what they missed. And to submit to human authority as a believer is to submit to God. And we'll look at a few passages. That's what Jesus is saying. As you look at this coin, whose image is it? It's Caesar's. You give Caesar what is Caesar's. But this is something that they had not really thought about. Give to God what is God's is the more important reality. Give to God what is God. So he's speaking to the Pharisee side, the faithful Jew. Don't forget to give your due to Caesar. He speaks to the Herodian, who is faithful to Rome. Don't forget to give your due to God. It's both. And ultimately, it is only one thing. It is submission to God. When you pay your taxes, you are submitting not to the government ultimately. You are submitting to God. To God. The word that is used is, you see the word in verse 17? Render. Render. And that's an idea of due. There is something that the government deserves. There is something greater that God deserves. It is due to him. It is not an option. Neither of these things are options for us. It's like this. You live at somebody else's house, and then one day you decide to say, I have no God but God. I am not going to be slave to anyone. Right? No one is boss of me but God. I am accountable only to God. This month I am not going to pay my rent. Right? That would be pretty quick, you on the street, right? Getting into that sort of way of thinking. But we think like that when it comes to the larger thing. We live in a state and we enjoy its benefits. Now whether they are oppressive or not, or corrupt or not, is not the issue. It's not for us to decide. To be citizens of the kingdom of God means that we justly allow for what is due, even in state. Even in state. I have a couple of verses that we can end with as we think about this. Living as submissive citizens. And here Jesus doesn't fully outline the issue, but later on in scripture we see this. So let's, as we close, look at a few principles. This is important for us, don't you see? You've got to make some decisions in your own life about how this applies, right? Again, we don't want to hold these stories and say, oh, Jesus was very wise as an answer to the Pharisees, and not ask the question, how does this apply to us, right? Do you pay your taxes? Do you live as a faithful citizen? Why is that important? The ultimate importance is because you are a child of God and you submit to Him. Look at Romans. Look at one command. Romans chapter 13. And we close as we look at three passages. Romans chapter 13, 1 and 2. This is great because it tells us exactly what we've been saying. It says what? Let every person, he's speaking to the church, Paul is speaking to the church. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay? That's the command. The reason is what? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to people under Rome. Rome is not a democracy. We complain about what we have, right? But we are glad that what we have is what we have and not what they have. But even then, God says what? God has appointed them. See, God is sovereign. It is not an accident that they're in rule. No rule is given unless God gives it. You see? And the command is what? Subjection. Be submissive. If you miss the point as to our issue today, look at verse 7. What does submission mean in a specific context? Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is what it means to be submissive. It is not for us to sit and cast judgment and say and excuse ourselves from what we need to be as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world. Let's look at another passage. 1 Peter. Did you ever think that we'll be in the Gospel of Mark and be talking about the issue of taxes? That's the wonder of God's word, right? And we want to follow Jesus wherever He takes us. Whatever it means. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. Again, be subject. For what reason? For the Lord's sake. You see, whenever we have this issue of submission, you'll see this tied together with for the Lord's sake. It's not just be subject to them and be subject to the Lord. No, there is only one submission. You are saying Jesus is my Lord. God is my God. And that means that I'm subject to the authorities that He has placed. You see, in Romans 13 we saw this. The reason you're subject to human authority is because God has appointed them. You're submitting to God. Same thing with Peter. Paul and Peter are united on this, because they speak from God. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors and so on and so forth, for it is the will of God. Verse 13, whether be emperors or governors, look at verse 14. Hold on, let me just jump down. Yeah, look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to masters, but with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You see, he's drawing a big picture and saying your submission is not excused because of the quality of the government or the leadership. or the in charge in your life. You are a child of God. What is the motivation? Jump down to verse 21. And you can read that passage for yourself. I just want to point out a few things. 21. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even in this issue of submission, Christ becomes our example. Right? The one who commands us to be subject, he himself underwent unjust subjection, and he entrusted himself to God. We are mandated. Now look at Matthew chapter 17. This is an amazing passage. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, there is a temple tax. In Jerusalem, the temple demanded a tax. The authorities in the temple demanded a tax. If you're going to worship in the temple as a Jew, you have to pay a tax for the upkeep of the priests and all of this. So where we see, this is where we see an amazing account. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collector of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" This is the temple tax. This is not Roman, this is Jewish. He said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Now in those days, why would a king take tax? It was not for, like in democracy, we have a different system, right? Tax is taken for the benefit of the people. That's at least what is said, right? But the kings of those days were much like our mantris, right? The reason that they took tax was for themselves and their families. So Jesus is asking, whom do the kings of the earth take tax for? It's for themselves and their families, for their sons. So who pays tax? Not their sons, but others. That's the principle, right? If you're not a son, or if you're a son of the king, why would you pay tax? Right? Why would you pay tax? Now see what Jesus says. When Peter said, verse 26, from others, Jesus said to him, Jesus didn't disagree, right? He said, then the sons are free. Now, with regard to giving in the temple, this is what Jesus is saying. He is the Son of God, and his subjects are the children of God. They don't have to pay. Right? And you could look at this and say, wow, Jesus is actually saying, I'm not accountable to pay this, to give anything, because I'm a child of the living God. But the next verse helps us. Because he says what? However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take one and give it to them for me and for yourself. You see? Jesus says what? You are free. But you are free to live as citizens, submissive citizens for the glory of God. You see? Not to give us a... Jesus himself paid. He's saying, yes, you are free. You are ultimately under God. But there is a way you live in this world that demonstrates that you are a child of the living God. You are free to give. You see, Jesus wants us to be submissive, not because we have to, but because as children of God, we want to. That is the kind of living that glorifies him. You see the principle? At the end of this, you shouldn't go home and say, I need to pay my taxes because I have to. I need to do this because I have to. I have to. It's upon me. Pastor has said this and Jesus has said this. I'm oppressed on all sides. Right? My boss is oppressing me and not giving me money. Government is oppressing me and taking all my money. Right? I have to, but I have to. What to do? Yeah, this is my life. And we live like, hey, you know, what a miserable life I have. Right? No. Because we are children of the King, we are free to give, to submit, to serve. And we know that as we live right in this world by Christ, he says what? Seek my kingdom and all these things will be added to you. Isn't he more glorified when we do that? And people say, "Why are you mad? Why are you living this way? You know what kind of people you're giving this money to?" You say, "I know why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because Jesus is my Lord. It doesn't matter to me what happens otherwise. He is my Lord and my provider and my protector." You see? You can glorify him even in this issue. He is Lord. He is Lord over cruel kings. We may live in a corrupt world, but we serve a perfect Lord, and He provides for us. Isn't that something to celebrate? Let's stand and pray together and then sing.